Can I talk? All right. Joshua chapters 23 and 24, lesson 17, ladies. Joshua's final counsel, his last will and testament. There are outlines on the table. There's more somewhere if you need some. So let us know. They're also back there in that folder if we need to. Okay? Do you need more than that? They're in that little box saying Thursday PM outlines in there if you need it. Okay? All right. Wow. We made it. You made it. I'm so glad. For 6 months now, we have been on a journey studying through the book of Joshua. Week after week after week, we've observed the character of Israel's God, Yahweh himself. Week after week, we have read about the importance of obedience to the Word of God. And as our journey through this Old Testament book ends today, so is our dear friend Joshua's life coming to an end. I pray that even though this study ends, that the applications of the Word of God from this study continues on to sanctify us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. This great man we have come to love and respect, realizing his death is imminent, gives his final two messages, exhortations to the nation of Israel as his last will and testament. This valiant leader addresses for the last time the things that are paramount on his heart, things that he hopes will never be forgotten by the people of God, and things that I hope will never be forgotten by us. What would you do if you were on the verge of death and you knew that you had very little time before taking your last breath? Wouldn't you get your affairs in order, making sure everything was necessary for your family to be taken care of after you were gone? Wouldn't you take time to share the most important things on your heart that you would want your loved ones to remember? Well, that's what these last two chapters are all about. Once again, God's faithfulness shines ever so brightly through these chapters. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," Sunday, and I don't know about you, but my heart just couldn't help but reflect on the rich study of Joshua, because God's faithfulness has been set up on just a pedestal for us to worship and adore his faithfulness. Joshua's final words are as relevant today as they were thousands of years ago. And if taken to heart, they will hold my heart and your heart firmly to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 23, we come to Joshua's second farewell address. His first was last week to the Transjordan tribes. We studied that in depth. According to 23:1, many days have passed since that seven-year conquest. Joshua was about 90, 95 years old then. And we know from chapter 24, verse 29, he's how old? 110, right? So many days should have been translated many years, don't you think? About 20 or so, if not more. This address in chapter 23 is specifically given to a wide range of the nation's leaders who represented the entire nation. And most likely it was held at Shiloh. Certainly our dear friend Caleb was there. Phinehas, and many of the soldiers who were but young boys when this all started over a quarter century earlier. In both chapters, Joshua encourages and exhorts the people as to how they can guard themselves against apostasy and remain faithful to Yahweh. Some of the products we buy come with warning labels, don't they? Like medication, you know, you read the two sheets of things that can go wrong with you. You know, you want to heal up asthma, but you can maybe die if you take the drug, right? I mean, they just go on and on. But there are signs that are all over for us on the road and other places posted for our safety, signs that are safeguards for us. Proceed with caution. oncoming traffic, rough road, children are present, dangerous curve ahead. Joshua uses this last opportunity to beckon the people, to urge, to passionately urge them to remain faithful to God and to pure, unadulterated worship. How? He provides safeguards, and at times, there are serious warnings. Let's look at chapter 23. The first safeguard, you must remember, we're going to hear that word, God's goodness and his faithfulness. Verses 1 and 2, Joshua looks back at what God had done, and in verses 3 through 5, he looks forward to get what God would continue to do. Joshua is reminding them to never, ever forget the mighty works of Yahweh. It is Yahweh who fought for you, and it's Yahweh who will continue to fight for you. Verses 6 through 13, Joshua gives four more safeguards. Israel's success was going to be dependent on their obedience to the Lord by keeping the law central in their lives. The second safeguard is a call to listen and submit to the Word of God. Stay under God's Word. It's almost identical in meaning to what he said way back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's a warning sign of apostasy. It's a lessening of respect for the Word of God. When God's Word, ladies, becomes optional in our life, then worship is going to become optional. And it will be easy for the idols to just get a hold in our heart and replace God, who alone is worthy to be on that throne. Third, safeguard, the need to cling to the Lord. Cling, same word as used in Genesis 2:24. And what does it say there? The man and wife are to what? Cleave together, right? You must cling to the Lord, ladies, the same way that a husband and wife will cling together in a good marriage. This speaks of profound closeness. I thought of static cling when I read that word cling. I mean, you know, you come out of the bathroom in the church and all of a sudden you look and you got to keep your coat on because it's just sucked right next to your dress, right? Or I thought of my small children when they were young, how they just, do you remember? Some of you still have them. The minute they start crawling, what do? Just crawl up to your leg and they just cling and hang on to that leg, don't you? I just remember thinking, you can hardly shake them off, you know? So that's the word, cling. And that's what we're supposed to cling to God. And Joshua's urging Israel to cling to their God. Ladies, we must determine and will to cling to God, or we are going to find ourselves clinging to other things in this world. I will guarantee it. I want to read Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 63, 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So next, fourth, verse 11, fourth safeguard, take diligent heed to love the Lord your God. This is an emotional affirmation. It's to have that affection towards God, a close and loving relationship with him. You probably thought of Deuteronomy 6:5, but even Jesus' words in Matthew 22:37, when the Pharisees asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? I'm kind of hearing it come out. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is signifying the passion and the zeal in which we are to love God. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about our zeal for God. Verses 12 through 16, fifth warning sign. Now, this is like dangerous curve ahead, right? Fifth warning sign, you must keep in mind, Israel, the consequences of disobedience. If they don't cling to God, Joshua tells them they're going to cling to what? The other nations, aren't they? This is a slippery slope leading to the dangerous pitfalls of intermarriage. He brings up intermarriage in this passage. Israel knows this well, that they are not to do that. But Joshua knows how easily affections can draw one away from the Lord. Verse 13 says, it will be a snare and a trap. When does an animal know that it's in a trap? Yeah, after he's caught or dead, worse yet, right? He's dead. So that's how it is. The problem for Israel in almost every era was what? Mixing with the people of the land and adopting their worship style, their worship loyalties. What fellowship can light have with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Verse 14, Joshua reminds them again that not one of God's words that concerned them had failed. Not one. That would be a great place to end his message. But he continues to give that warning of the consequences. You know, he says, God has been so faithful to bring to pass each of his promises. He has blessed you. He's also faithful to chasten. He will not tolerate a divided heart. He is too great. He has done too much. He will bring judgment against you if you transgress his covenant that he commanded by serving other gods. Remember, the land belongs to the Lord. And therefore, what he gives, he can also take away, can't he? Joshua is saying, since God has given us such good land, the least we can do is live to obey and please God in this land. And with that, the second message given to Israel's leaders come to an end. Chapter 24, we have the third and final farewell address. Verses 1 and 2, Joshua talks to the whole nation now, and he addresses them. Didn't you just feel like a true shepherd, a true pastor's heart as he talks to them? In this chapter, I said we find the last words of a dying man. It is quite significant that the people are gathered at Shechem, because that's where God first made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Shechem was the place of historic commitment, and now God would make it the site of Israel's great commitment. Verses 3 through 13, Joshua devotes this first major part of this message to review one last time all the great things that God had done for his people. Joshua knows that God is the central figure in their history, and therefore he makes God the major focus in his speech. Just like we talked about in the beginning lessons, God is the main character in this book. I hope you underlined when you read this chapter every place that it said, I gave, I did, I took, I brought, how that accentuated every act, that it was sovereign acts of God that he did for his people. He highlights the story of the Old Testament history right up to the present, and he does so with a radically God-centered view. God's amazing grace is put on display right from the beginning. It was God who took Abraham from serving other gods and called him out to be the father of God's people. Joshua reminds, I just thought such a good point, that Joshua reminds the people of their humble pagan beginning. We didn't come from some great heritage. You must remember, God took Abraham from serving other gods, foreign gods. It was God's choice. And ladies, we tend to forget our humble pagan beginnings as well. Verse 5, did you see the change, the significance of the pronoun you? It occurs for the first time, which puts the focus now on the present generation that he was speaking to. God did not only make himself known to those people in ages past. Joshua is saying, he has worked mightily right for you in this present age. I want to address the word hornet, that verse 12, in case just you were a little wondering what that was, if you didn't take the time to study that out. It's best understood as a metaphor, not as a plague of bees like in the Exodus. You know, we could think, oh, maybe the bees went out. But it's really just representing terror or panic, that the encounter with Israel's God would put on the people, right? God sent something. He sent something ahead of the Israelites to send fear into the people's land. And I think we can really understand that when we look at Rahab and the, you know, Jericho and all that, how they heard about God's great works and it set fear in their hearts. So that's what that's referring to in verse 12. Ever since God made his promises to Abraham, he has shown himself utterly and completely faithful throughout history. Remember, remember, remember. We too must take time to recall God's faithfulness and his mighty deeds that he performed in ages past, but also the mighty deeds that he performs right now in our day. Most importantly, we must reflect on the gospel, on the cross, on our salvation. Just as God chose Abraham and took him from serving other gods, hasn't he done that for each one of us? He took us out of darkness and he brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we too must never forget. And as Dell says on her little stones, remember always, right? Verses 14 through 24, Joshua presses now the demand for covenant commitment. Now therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. The word serve appears 7 times in 2 verses. It means just that, to serve, to labor, to work, to be a servant. Israel must decide whose slaves they will be. That word sincerity connotes the idea of wholeness, blamelessness. So Joshua is exhorting the people. He's really giving a passionate plea to the people to be totally devoted, totally blameless in their love and in their worship of Yahweh. What other possible response to God could there be other than to serve him? But Joshua reminds them, if you're going to serve him, you must put away your idols. They have to be thrown out from your midst. The mention of the Amorite gods shows that they, not just their ancestors, were still guilty of idol worship. Apparently, the nation had never truly rid itself of false worship. And Joshua, in the most strongest possible terms, said, you must do so now. You cannot have both. You cannot serve God and other idols. Joshua laid out 2 choices for the people. And some of you are maybe a little wondering when you had that question and it said, do you know which one I'm talking to? We talked about that in our small group. It was a staggering one. It was staggering. Choose to serve the true God or serve one of the gods of your forefathers or the gods of Egypt or the terrible gods of the Amorites. There's no sitting on the fence. You can't have a divided heart. You must choose. If not Yahweh, then pick from the dunghill deities, says Matthew Henry. Or in the words of another not so great theologian but songwriter, I got saved in the early 70s, Bob Dylan. He, you know, made a profession of Christ for Christ. And do you remember the song, Indeed, You're Gonna Serve Somebody? It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. And that's what Joshua is saying. That's exactly what he's telling them. With the boldness of such a great leader, Joshua proclaims, you know, whether you choose the Lord or not, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What a statement. What a declaration of one's heart, of one's life. You know, so many of us, I know I have that displayed in my home, and I'm sure many of you do as well. But what a testimony it is to others. Especially unbelievers. We better make sure that our homes and our lives demonstrate, though, what that plaque or whatever it is, poster, whatever it is that you have. That's why I don't put Christian bumper stickers on my car. I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about my car, the way it drives. So verses 16 through 18, you just get that? Good, I'm glad. You're a little slow, but that's all right. Verses 16 through 18. The people rose to Joshua's challenge and promised to serve the Lord and no other gods. They insisted They insisted and viewed the mighty acts of God as coming from His hand and His hand alone. Practical application, what about us? When God causes events to work out for us in such a way, or for His people, do we attribute them to His hand alone and use them as opportunities to praise the Lord for what He's done? Or do we see them as merely chance and coincidence? Verses 19 and 20. One commentator said, this may be the most shocking statement in the Old Testament. It's a rhetorical challenge. It almost sounds like Joshua's urging the people to choose not to follow the Lord, doesn't it? We know that's not the case, but Joshua seems to detect a note of insincerity, like maybe they aren't taking this serious enough. Davis, commentator Davis says, quote, and you have that on your sheet, I love it, Joshua does something that no decision-loving evangelist should ever do. He seeks to put down the blathering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting one's mouth and counting the cost. Joshua gives them two reasons why no one should ever lightly mouth a profession of faith. And there's much to apply here. He says, do you realize the sort of God we're dealing with? Two things. First, God is holy. He is set apart. Perfect purity. Morally perfect. You cannot approach holy God with sin. Secondly, God is a jealous God. He has things that are rightfully His, and He doesn't have to share, and He won't share. He loves His people so much that He wants their undivided love in return, and He will not share them with any other God. Being married, I can understand this. I wouldn't want to share the love of my life either, let alone, can you imagine what it's like for a holy and jealous God? When God says, serve me, God means serve me exclusively. Joshua is trying to really make sure that the people understand the seriousness of the choice they are making. You know what, though? This is no different than what we have in the New Testament. Jesus addresses the same thing in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 34. Remember where He admonishes those who say they want to be His disciples? And He says, consider the cost. Is that what you share when you're sharing Christ with somebody? Do you tell them to consider the cost of following Christ? That was Joshua's message. That's what he's telling them. Jesus calls us as His disciples to have such a devotion to Him that our attachment to everything else would seem like what? Hatred in comparison. Making a commitment to follow and serve God needs to be considered with caution and with fear. Wow. Application here. I was so relieved to read from these words from a godly man. Quote, we perjure ourselves when before a holy judge we sing songs like, I surrender all. He said there are some stanzas that he dare not sing. Now, why was I relieved? Because I kind of thought that was just me, that I honestly have to shut my mouth sometimes on Sunday mornings and not sing some of the words to a song, not because I don't want to, but I feel like a hypocrite if I do. There are times with songs, but when I love Psalm 73, but when it says, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth, I want those to be true of my heart. But they're not often, and all I can do is pray and ask for God's grace. Because the problem isn't in the lines of the song. The problem's not in the Word of God. The problem is my heart. And all I can do is pray, asking God, by His grace, to make those words true of me. Quickly, I want to touch on verses 23 and 24. He says, put away any idols and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. What does it mean to incline your heart towards God? That word incline means to bend, to stretch, to turn your heart towards the Lord. I want to read 1 Kings. Because I'll read the negative of bending your heart a certain way to a certain thing, and then we'll understand more what it means. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to read three verses. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "From the nations," this is Solomon, okay? "From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love." Verse 4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father's was." Verse 9. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel." So Solomon turned his heart away to what? Women, right? That's why even that warning back from Joshua about not intermarrying and stuff. But we're supposed to turn our heart towards God. We're supposed to bend and incline our heart towards the Lord. This teaches us what idols of our hearts will do. They're going to take our heart and move it away from God instead of drawing it close to Him. In verses 25 through 28, we have the sealing of the covenant. Joshua has been a book of stones, hasn't it? A book of memorials. Making memorials is never commanded, but not necessarily a bad idea either. We covered it at length in past lessons when we talked about having visual reminders that could help us remember significant, important dates, even memories. I mean, we do with pictures of our family and stuff, but especially significant times in your Christian life and your spiritual journey. What is clear in these verses is that the people were binding themselves to serve and obey God. The writing down of the decrees and the laws and the calling of that great stone as a witness against them both served to seal their solemn commitment. This essence, the essence of the words, is right here. It's the book of Joshua. That's what we have in front of us. That's what was written down. Verse 28 ends with the dismissal of the people. "Return to your inheritance, which was the goal from the beginning of the book." Then we have three burials in the promised land. And it wasn't fascinating reading this and each one and the significance of them. Verses 29 through 33. The book closes with the accounts of God burying three of his workmen: Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. How appropriate that all three of these men are buried in the land that belonged to the inheritance of their families, to the land that Yahweh himself had given each one. Joshua 1:1 and 24:29 are the bookends of the book. It began with the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and now it ends with the death of Joshua, the servant of the Lord. It brings the book around full circle, doesn't it? We talked at length in the early lessons about what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Remember how way back in chapter 1, I said, do you think Joshua is going to be able to fill the sandals of Moses, that great leader? Servant of the Lord is a title that is earned. And Joshua earned it. He definitely earned it. It's not a title that one gives to himself. It's a title that is given by another. It was the Lord who gave that title to Moses, and it's the Lord who gave that title to Joshua. Verse 31 is a beautiful epitaph of his life. We read that under Joshua's leadership and that of the elders, Israel continued to serve the Lord for many years after his death. They experienced years of harmony, stability, and peace. The memorials, the confessions, the rituals of covenant renewal were designed to keep the people faithful to the Lord. Unfortunately, it wasn't adequate enough to last forever. One said it's a calm before the storm. Next, we come to Joseph's burial. Joseph manifested such great faith. Can you imagine way back then just the faith he had to say, take my bones and make sure they get buried in Canaan? And Israel kept that promise. Hundreds of years earlier, it was recorded in Genesis 50. Joseph was buried at Shechem, that significant place, the site of the covenant renewal ceremony on the land that was purchased by Abraham and Jacob. All of these men had believed God would give the land to their descendants, men of great faith. Joseph's burial is a fitting conclusion to the long history that began with the call of Abraham. Lastly, Aaron's son, Eleazar, died. The whole congregation of those who had left Egypt came to an end. An era had reached its completion. Thankfully, even though God's men die, God's work never does it? So applications from our chapters and our book tonight. Things were much better for Israel than in the years in the wilderness, and certainly better than the years that would come in the period of Judges. Yet, the seeds of religious and political chaos of this period had already been sown in the time of Joshua. Why? They were disobedient to drive out every Canaanite from the land. The dangers and pitfalls of false worship pervade these last three chapters. We talked about idolatry at length last time. Joshua knows their biggest threat, the biggest danger, the biggest enemy that they can fight against isn't who they fight against, it's within them. That's the danger of idolatry. It's our greatest threat as well. There's always something fighting for the affection of our hearts. One love, aren't you amazed how one love can be conquered by another love so easily? It has the power to quench my flame for Christ in such a short amount of time. We're all prone to wander and leave the God we love. It's probably one of my favorite songs. That, especially that stanza and that. I can sing that one without any problem, sad, now that I think about it. Since knowledge about God alone isn't enough to prevent idolatry, Joshua gave safeguards. He gave commands and warnings to help one's heart be devoted to God. I know we talked about idolatry, but I hope when you read these chapters, you're like, whoa, it's everywhere here. It's all throughout here. We will be helped by remembering the five safeguards that Joshua gave in these last two chapters. Because there are so many things in our culture screaming for our attention, for our affection. And ladies, especially for our young people, for the younger generations, we should be so burdened for the younger generations living in this time that are in our families, but not just in our families, not just your children, not just your grandchildren. What about our church's children, right? I hope you're praying for them and you're looking for ways that perhaps God might use you to encourage them, to remind them of this faithful God that we love and serve so much. Joshua is a book about choices. You had that in one of your questions that Israel had and others had to make. But most fundamentally, it's a book about God's choices. It really is. Think for a minute. Why did everything that we've studied these past 6 months in the book of Joshua happen? The Israelites conquered the land, but they do so because God had chosen them to conquer the land and inherit it. It was God who had fought for them. All the miracles and the wars that were won, why? God's involvement. God did that. The people vowed to fear and obey the Lord because he alone will keep his promises and persevere with his people in spite of their sin. Ever since God made his promises to Abraham, he has shown himself utterly and completely faithful. Every pile of stones is a reminder to the people of a time when God chose to act in a merciful and gracious way towards them. It's a reminder that mercy and forgiveness and redemption are held out to any repentant heart. And because of his holiness, because of his perfect holiness, he will punish sin. You know, even the cities of refuge, what a picture of God's great, deep mercy that he extends. The main answer to the question is found back in chapter 4. I want us to turn there. Joshua chapter 4. So why did God do all that he did in these wonderful years that we have? You know, you read through it quickly, but it's years of God's faithfulness, right? Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? God acted, God chose, God did the things in this book so that all the people of the earth might know that he alone is God, the Lord of all the earth, and he accomplished it all for his great name, for his glory, for his glory. There is something seriously wrong with us if you came away from this study in the book of Joshua without a much higher view of God and a better understanding of who he is. What could possibly be our only response to all that we learned about God? The only appropriate response, Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then your way will be prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Sadly, we know from the book of Judges that the next generation did not know the Lord or the work he had done despite the great leadership of Joshua. Did the leaders fail? Did they fail to continue and to pass on these mighty, amazing stories? I mean, we read about some amazing things that happened in the book of Joshua. They really didn't fail, because Joshua 24, 31, what I said, all Israel served the Lord all of Joshua's day and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, which implies what? Joshua and the elders were diligent to do their work, to do their part. But unfortunately, you know what that does teach? That a faithless generation can follow a generation of faithful people. But we are still called to pass on the truth about God and his mighty deeds, whether others choose to hear or refuse to hear. Davis says again, quote, while passing on the testimony of Yahweh's deeds, listen, cannot guarantee the fidelity of the next generation, the failure to pass it on will guarantee their unfaithfulness. Did you get that? The book ends with the death of Joshua and God granting him that title, servant of the Lord. We know what it means to be a slave of the Lord. Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great becomes my servant. That's true greatness in the eyes of the Lord. It's surely not what our world would teach. Joshua had fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith And there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge that awarded him that day. And not only to Joshua, but to all who love the Lord and long for his appearing, right? 2 Timothy 4:7. Do you know when we get to heaven, we're going to meet this man? Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, many others. We could name a whole bunch from the scripture who were faithful servants of the Lord. But don't we witness the greatest example of a true servant in the Lord Jesus Christ? He came not to be served, but to serve. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. You know, we don't choose the words on our tombstone, usually, or write our own eulogy for our funeral, do we? Others do. But let's strive to live in such a way that others just might be able to say, she was a woman who followed the Lord fully all the days of her life, a true servant of the Lord. And more importantly, even if no one says that of us when we die, do we want to hear, what do we really care about what the Lord says, right? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into my presence. I want to end with a quote from Boyce. What more can we do? We can't make others' choices for them. We can't guarantee their future. A generation from now, those who follow us may utterly forsake the Lord. They may go after the evil gods of our materialistic culture. But we must not do it. We must say with Joshua, and these are my words, but as for the Lord's words, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. I wrote out a prayer that I want to pray for you ladies tonight as we close this book, and I'm going to cut it out and put it somewhere because I want to continue to pray this for us. So let's close our eyes and I'll read this to you. Lord God, the mighty one, the God of Israel, we have gleaned so very much from this ancient book that has proved to be so relevant to us today. I would ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to use the words of Joshua to sanctify us, to purify us from every sin, to help keep us from the idols of our hearts that so easily draw us away from you, our very first love. May we be diligent to keep your word. May we be careful to observe all that's written in it. May we love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength. May we serve you in sincerity and truth in order that all the people of the earth may know that your hand is mighty and that there is only one true God. For great is your faithfulness, O Lord our God. For it is by your grace alone, and in your strength alone, and for your great name alone, that I ask these things. Amen.